Morning, church. Good to be with you. My name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here and excited about today. Today, in some ways, is a big Sunday in the life of our church. If you're here last week, we launched Mark and Lynn into their next season, their next chapter of ministry, and that was excellent. And now we're here today to start the next lap. It's been interesting. I've been talking to a lot of people who say, you know, how are you feeling, all that sort of thing. And it's kind of like, I don't know if Lindsay will love this, but it's like when you get married, right? Like everything changes, but yet nothing changes, you know, like at the same time. And I think for us, that's the moment we're in, is as we transition, there's a sense that this is new, but I would say it's not really all that new. That there is the continuation of what God has done in this place that gets to continue on in our next chapter. And, you know, one of the gifts that I've had over the past year, as we've been kind of talking with the elders, preparing, praying about this particular Sunday, is I just had the gift to sit and talk with so many of you all, people who have been at CPC for decades, and hearing the way that God has used their time here to transform their life. And I think that's such a gift. Because there's this rich history that we draw on of what God has done here. And even beyond that, zooming out one step further, I mean, CPC is just but a small piece of the story God is telling throughout the world. And so we find ourselves in that sort of tradition. You know, I was sitting there listening to Mark's sermon, I was just kind of had all sorts of gratitude kind of swell up in me that I've been able to learn so much from him and will continue for the next couple years to continue to learn and beyond that, continue to learn from him. But what's interesting is I also had such a gratitude for you all. As I think about, again, those stories I've listened to over the past year or so, and the gratitude that has swelled in me because of what God has done here, that this is a place that I get to call my church community. And that is such a gift to be a part of that. And this morning, what I want to do is just give you all a few thoughts about what this transition has meant to me, what I think it means for us as a church, and draw upon the scriptures and the ways that Paul and his connection to the church in Philippi and the way he spoke about them and prayed for them. And so we're gonna look at that. So if you have your Bibles, flip to Philippians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I just want to give you a little picture, a little window into where we're going in the fall. So obviously this week's a kind of a standalone message. Next week, we're going to start a 5-week series called Ecclesia, Becoming the Community of God. And that's going to be a bit of a vision refresh. If you remember in 2018, the elders laid a 10-year vision out before us that we in kind of shorter parlance call being transformed people, transforming the peninsula. Right, that's the language we've really used around that. Nothing's happened since 2018, so we've just been continuing. Like nothing in the world has really taken place. So we're going to just kind of reimagine or re-look at that with fresh eyes for our next season. And I'm going to look at what it means to be the church, to be the community of God. And in that, I'm going to pose maybe two or three challenges, I think, that are unique to our area and our space that we face as becoming the community of God. So we'll look at that. And then on October 10th, we're going to start a series through the book of Galatians that will build on that. Galatians is a beautiful book about how the church is rooted only in the gospel. And that's the source of our identity. And Paul is dealing with that in the church in Galatia. And we'll look at that. And that'll be about 10 weeks. And that'll take us almost, I think that will take us all the way to Advent. So that's where we're going, just to give you guys a heads up. But first, I wanted to look at this text, because what I love about the New Testament is right beneath the surface, like right below the text, is this burgeoning kind of new church, the creation of the church. Right? You see this most particularly in the book of Acts, right? You see the church coming alive, taking shape, taking form, but then almost every book you read in the New Testament is written from a pastor to a community of believers. And if it isn't written to a community of believers, it's written to pastors who are overseeing community of believers. And so every text that we see in the New Testament, kind of right beneath that, is this relationship between a pastor and a church. And what I want to pick up on today is Paul's sentiment that he has, particularly for the church in Philippians, which is a text I've had on my heart for quite a while now, and excited to just draw out what some of that is and in some ways just reflect pastorally on this moment in the life of our church. So if you have your Bible, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses together. It says this, well, you listen, I'll read. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So Paul does three things here that I want to focus on. And the first one is that Paul expresses a pastoral gratitude for his people. This is in verses 3-5. Look again at those. It says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. See, I love this because Paul, he's caught up in this. He says every time that the Philippians came to his mind, he would direct his gratitude towards God. And I think it's important to note that the gratitude wasn't necessarily for the church, but rather it was directed to God who had given this church, who had birthed this church. And I love the heart you see in this because there's a unique relationship between Paul and this church. As one who's given the ownership to shepherd this church well, Paul begins that with the posture of gratitude. And I think gratitude is really the foundational posture for all of us as believers. As we live in response to what was given to us in the gospel, and from there then we live grateful lives. We are filled with joy because of what God has done for us, rooted in that work of the gospel. And you get that kind of sense. I mean, listen to verse 4 again. In the Greek, there's almost an alliteration that's going on, and the NIV picks it up well. It says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. It's this sort of like totalizing image that Paul has. It's every time I pray, I always think of you. I always respond in joy. And I love that because that is the foundation of the relationship between Paul and the Philippians. And I want to tell you, I pray for you often. I pray for you a lot. And every time I respond in gratitude, because I think of what a gift this church has been to Foster City, to the Bay Area, what a gift it has been to even my own life. You know, when Lindsay and I first moved to the Bay Area, we didn't know a soul. And I was commuting out to Sebastopol, actually. I was working with the church out there, doing some pulpit supply and leading just a small church out there. And one of our big prayers was we needed a community to call home. And so Lindsay found CPC, and the first day she calls me, or she probably texted me as I'm driving back from the North Bay, and she says, we found our home. And I think, man, what a gift it has been for us as we've been here for over 4 or 5 years now, that we have become knit together with you all, that you are our home, and I pray often for you all. And I thank God for the community of faith that I get to be a part of. It is a gift to belong here. And I resonate so much with Paul's heart here. Every time I remember you, I thank God for you. You know, it was Thomas Aquinas who said that, or he connects the idea that joy arises from love alone. And we're going to talk about that idea of love at the end. You know, Paul has that prayer for this church where he says your love may abound more and more. We're going to talk about that because that's a challenging word for us because it's been diluted in our culture of its depth and its richness. But Paul, there's this deep heart and sense of love that he has for this church. And from there then, this gratitude flows out. But it's not just that, right? He goes on, he says, in all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. From the first day until now. See, as a church is not just a collection of people who maybe think the same or believe the same things. The church is a collection of people who coalesce around this idea of the gospel, that the gospel is the very thing that unites all of us. It is the core of our identity as well as our calling as we go out in the world. It is what constitutes who we are as a people and then propels us into mission in the world. And it is this gospel that we find ourselves not only united in this room, but with a 2,000-year-long tradition of what Jesus and the church have been doing in the world. And we're connected to that larger story. But I love in verse in the end of verse 6, he says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. Now notice there's two tenses at play here. He says it's the thing that God began long ago, the good work that began long ago, but that he will also carry to completion. So you have the began, the past tense, but also the future of what God will do in the future tense, who will bring it to completion. Well, that good work is the work of the gospel. It's the work of the arrival of the kingdom of God that has in fact begun. All right, and this is what theologians, this is like a $10 phrase that's probably worthless, but I paid a lot of money for school, so I'm gonna use it. So it's this idea of what's called inaugurated eschatology. Right? Inaugurated meaning it was announced, it begun. And when Jesus starts his public ministry in all four of the Gospels, it begins with a phrase that's similar to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And what he means by that, or when he says the kingdom of God is near, is he doesn't mean it's near in chronological order, it's near in proximity. As one author says, it's as close as the air that's touching your skin. It's available to you. You see, the gospel of the kingdom of God is not some only future reality. Jesus, in fact, brought it here and now. And as a church whose identity is in the gospel, that means all of our work is about finding out how we live into that reality now. Now. And God has began that good work. It has started, it has happened within the walls of CPC. We have been constituted by the work of the availability of the kingdom of God. But then Jesus also talks about it as a future reality, right? Because we're all acutely aware of the tension we've all experienced the past few years, right? The kingdom of God is here, but also the kingdom of many other people are here. And as we live in that tension, right, inaugurated meaning it started, eschatology meaning the end goal or focus of where things are going, meaning there is both a foundation we stand on and a hope that we're drawn to. And the gospel will one day come, and the scriptures, the prophets, they speak of this beautifully. Revelation talks about how there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more sickness, no more death. It says there is coming a day when the kingdom of God is all in all, as Paul would say. And it is then the operative place in which we all live as the church, as followers of Jesus. And so the church lives in this tension, somewhere on the spectrum between what has happened in the past and what will come. And our task is to find our life in that. And then in a very real way, we live and bear witness to what will one day come, working to bring about that hope of new creation right here in the present. And that guides the way we operate in the world. And Paul says, I thank God for you because we are in that partnership of living in that tension of the gospel. He says, that's the space that we find ourselves, the now and not yet reality of the kingdom of God is the tension that we live in. And Paul is swelling up this sort of patient expectation, recognizing what God is doing. And I think that the challenge that we'll have, and we're gonna talk about this in our next series, Ecclesia, is that although we live in that reality, there are at least two, maybe three temptations that I think we have most strongly. It's the temptation of assimilation with the world around us, accommodation, and isolation. And all three of those we're gonna look at, but Paul is saying, as you stand firm in your identity of the gospel, that will put you at odds at times with the world around you. And the temptation will be just to assimilate within the world, just to become like the world, taking on their means, their ways of operating out of the world, their view of change and how the world operates. Like, that's the temptation. Or if it's not that, it's accommodation. It's to just allow other kind of kings and lords into the way we believe about the gospel. But Paul says, hold steady that Jesus is in fact your Lord. And the third one is isolation. We can just retreat away from the world, thinking that we're alone and not meant to live and exist within the world. He says, so for the next few weeks, we're going to look at those three challenges because, again, the kingdom of God is operating, but it's in tension with the world around us. You know, when I left the first church I ever did ministry at, it was the church I grew up in, small, great community, and I was the youth pastor there for years, and I had one of my students on the last day I was the pastor there, she came up to me, and they were doing a goodbye event, and she comes up, little Maria, she's a seventh grader, and she hands me this little post-it note, And on the post-it note, it just said, "Kevin, you're my Godologist," which I think that's a pretty good description of a pastor, you know? And what I love about that is the idea of the Godologist, right, was that I as a pastor just walk with you, maybe if we're lucky, a half step ahead, and just point out where God is at work. And just say, yeah, that's God there. That's where God's at work. Or be careful of that. That's not where God is. Well, that's not what we should be about. And the leadership here at the church is just that. We're just, maybe if we're lucky, a half step ahead and just saying, man, God is at work here. Let's be attentive here. Let's be careful here. And we just guide the church. That's our task. In many ways, Paul is doing that. He will do that through so much of his writings. You know, another metaphor that is used often at elder meetings that I've heard recently is, you know, is that Christian leadership is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I like that, because I can do that. I can beg for bread, I can find that life, and then I can point out, hey guys, there's bread, there's life over there. It's not what you think it is here, it's there. Just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I think it's a good description of what it means to lead, to just point that out. So Paul starts with this deep sense of pastoral gratitude, but then he goes on to the next, and he has this deep pastoral partnership that he communicates. Look down at verse 7. He said, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Right, you see that Paul is speaking now from a particular context, right? He says, whether I'm in chains, which he was at the time, he was in prison for proclaiming Jesus. And so he's enduring this sort of like difficulty, this hardship. He's saying, whether I'm doing that or I'm confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. That's the partnership, is that there's a leveling effect to sharing in God's grace. And this is what transcends circumstances. Right, for Paul, to declare Jesus is Lord landed him in chains, because when you declare your allegiance to Jesus as Lord, you assert a level of separation from the other lords in the world. And that's difficult. But as you operate from that identity of the gospel and live out into that calling, there is a level of separation that must take place. And Paul is telling this church, listen, I'm in chains because of that. Challenging times may in fact come, but he says, maintain that Jesus is Lord, that the other ones are not. For Paul, it meant denouncing Caesar and the Roman way of life. It meant rejecting their religions, their culture, all that, and saying, no, the way of Jesus is different than that. I think for us, that may mean that we have to reject the political and ideological allegiances that are pulling us in. I think it means we have to reject the allegiance of self-sufficiency, to assume that we can make it on our own. I think we have to reject the kind of like the saturation of individualism, to say we are a part of something larger. We are not isolated people on our own. And all of that will create distance from the world. And we have to navigate, how do we create that separation to maintain Jesus as Lord and yet still be connected to our place, because God has called us to love them well. And that's a challenge that we face. And the temptation will always be to sway, to lose the narrative, to get off track. And Paul says, stay the course, whether you're in chains or whether you're defending and confirming the gospel. He says, hold true to who Christ Jesus is, because all of you share in God's grace with me. Right? As we mentioned, that's the core of our identity, is that the grace of God has been poured out on me, it has been poured out on you, and it has been poured out on us. And this grace then balances. It is not that pastors are some sort of elite who have it figured out. I can assure you. You know that old phrase where it says, you know, be careful meeting your heroes, right? Because you meet them and you realize they're kind of normal. Let me assure you, pastors are pretty normal. We're pretty normal. And if there's anything I could be certain of that I can promise you, it's that I will fail you. I will disappoint you. I can assure you of that. But I can also assure you that I will try my best to respond and pursue the grace of God in every one of those failures. You know, Paul, in another letter to his protege Timothy, would say this. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. There are a few prayers I want to replicate of Paul that I think I actually can with integrity. This is one of them. I can assure you that in every room I'm in, I am the biggest sinner in the room. And our leadership team would admit that too. We are flawed. We are not perfect. We have not ascended to some level. We are simply one beggar telling another beggar where we found bread. In that sense, our hope is that we would just, again, maybe a half step ahead, just saying, gosh, let's keep moving towards the way of Jesus. You know, on the Sunday that Lindsay and I announced, or it was announced that we were gonna be the new lead pastor, I mentioned a quote by Eugene Peterson that resonates again. I wanted to bring it with you, to you here. It's in his book on pastoral leadership called Working the Angles. He writes this. He says, the biblical fact is that there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and does his work in them. In these communities of sinners, one of the sinners is called pastor and given a designated responsibility in the community. I like that. Nothing more, nothing less. And it is an honor to be called that one sinner that gets to be called pastor. And I again echo that sentiment across our staff, that we are just one of the sinners in a community of sinners who get to just have a little bit different responsibility than the responsibilities you have. Because you have responsibilities in the church. And we do as well, and ours are just a little different. And so we lead out of that space. Again, the church is comprised of this sort of foundation and calling of the gospel. And then I love at the end of this in verse 8, you know, again, since Paul's heart is just oozing all over the passage. But in verse 8, he says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, Paul's mind, his theology, which he was brilliant, his spirituality, which was so rich, had all boiled down to this connection to Jesus. And he says, the affection I have for you is the same as that of Christ Jesus. Everything had culminated in this sort of cruciform way he viewed ministry in the world. That was that the affection Christ had for us was that he would lay his life down for us. And Paul says, I have that same affection for you, that I would lay my life down for the sake of the church. And Paul says, that's why it's right for me to think this way. It's why it's right for me to have this joy and this gratitude, because his heart was so caught up in the way of Jesus that his own affection matched Jesus for him, for them. You know, Paul later in Philippians 3 would talk about this. His connection, he would say that, you know, I've achieved everything in this world, everything this world could offer. He says, but none of it, all of it was considered rubbish to knowing Christ Jesus. And his mind is so saturated with Jesus that he began in Corinthians, you know, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And what a bold statement to say, if you follow me, it's like you're following Christ. I think Paul could honestly say that, because he had gotten it so wrapped up and he had been so connected to the way of Jesus. You know, this verb to feel in this text is interesting. It carries more the idea of disposition than it does emotion. And, you know, emotions are fleeting and those can come and go given the particular circumstances. But what you see in Paul when he says, you know, it's right for me to feel this way, is he says the very disposition of who I am is bent towards this. So that when I'm in prison, when circumstances come, my natural response is this idea of the affection of Christ Jesus. He says, that's the place from which I flow. That's the place in which he operates out of. It had become the organizing principle of his life is the way of Jesus. Everything about his world was filtered through the idea of Christ Jesus. And he says, that is the affection I have for you. Gordon Fee, who's a New Testament scholar, he wrote this on this particular text when speaking about pastoral care. He says, the net result in terms of pastoral care is thanksgiving and joy for the people themselves. For all of them, and I love this, even those whose antics often seem to bring more grief than pleasure. That's a gentle way to say that. They belong to God. It is ours to be grateful for what God has done, is doing, and will continue to do in their lives. Church, that's the posture I have for you. It is a gift to be here. It is a gift to serve you and to see what God has done in your life. Maybe the biggest gift of my life and in this job is hearing how God is working in your lives. And it's what God has done, what God is doing, and what he will continue to do. He says, that's the joy of pastoring, is being a firsthand witness to God's movement. See, that's the way, it's almost, I think the best metaphor for this is probably the metaphor of a parent to a child. And I don't mean that in a pedantic or demeaning way, but I mean it in the sense of you know, my girls can just drive me nuts sometimes. They could just drive me bonkers. But my affection never changes for them. And when they drive me nuts, my heart and my love for them never shifts. And in the same way, Paul says, church in Philippians, I have that love for you, that affection of Christ. I have no doubt that I drive Jesus crazy sometimes. but his affection never changes. And as leaders at CPC, we feel the same way. There will be bumps, there will be challenges, there will be difficult, but our affection doesn't change for you. It is a gift, it is an honor to pastor and to lead in that way. So Paul has spoken about the pastoral gratitude he has for them. He's talking about the pastoral partnership. And then the last one is he shifts from reflecting on the church and he begins to lead the church and he has this pastoral prayer for them. So look down in verse 9. It says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Now, there's four things Paul prays for here. The first one is that their love may abound more and more. The second is that the knowledge and moral insight would abound as well. The third is that they'd have discernment for that which is utmost important. And then lastly is the purpose for the prayer, which is that so they may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus. So his first one is that their love would abound more and more. So I mentioned we were going to talk about what this idea of love is. Again, this has been really diluted in our culture to understand what it means by love. We love all sorts of things at 1,000 different degrees, and it's hard to really get the essence of love. Well, I think it's good to allow Scripture to tell us what love is. And so I think my mind instantly goes to Corinthians 13, right? Love is patient, love is kind. Right, you see this beautiful passage where Paul is describing love. I think of outside of Paul's work in 1 John 4, when it says, God is love. You see, love from the biblical understanding, the biblical imagination, it's representative of the very nature and character of God. So when John says God is love, what he's tapping into there is the idea that everything that is good comes from God alone. And so I think a good definition that I've heard before is that love is to will the good of the other. And the reason then that God is love is because God alone knows the good for the other. He is the source of the good for the other. So when it says God is love, when the very character of God is the essence of love, and Paul prays, may your love abound more and more, it is that we would be so caught up in that love of God that we would then will the good of the other in the same manner that Jesus has done that for us. So he says, I pray that you love well. I pray that you are swelled up with that love for the world around us. Again, love is not an emotion. It's not something we feel. It's a conscious choice that we choose. And to love, for our love to abound more and more, includes a robust understanding of rebuke and correction and grace and forgiveness. And Paul is saying, listen, your love must abound more and more. Church, I hope that CPC continues to be a place where our love abounds more and more. Like, I love that the way Paul describes it here, because he's actually saying they have that, right? To abound more and more means you have love. And I affirm that as this place. This is a place who loves our world well. And I pray that our love will continue to abound more and more. But then notice that Paul goes on. It's not just that it would abound more and more in love, but it would also, he says, abound more in knowledge and depth of insight. And this word knowledge is from the verb gnosko, which is, it's more than intellectual assent, which is how we tend to think of knowledge. Right? But it's more in the way that I know Lindsay. I know Lindsay more than I know, or in a different way than I know you all, right? It's built on tradition. It's built on a history. It's built on a richness of experience, a depth of intimacy. I know Lindsay. Lindsay knows me more than I will probably ever know you all. And Paul says, I hope that you know God, that your knowledge of God, that intimacy, that experience will grow deeper and deeper and deeper. He says, I pray that that develops. And then he says, not only in knowledge, but also that it would grow in insight, depth of insight. And this has kind of a moral connotation to it. He's saying, I hope you know and experience God and then also know how to operate within the world. Right? And I think this is really, really key for us. Because we live in a world with a lot of confusion. And we walk in that love rooted in who God has created us, the work he started in us from the first day until now. And we grow then in insight into how God would have us live, sensitive to the Spirit's leading. And then it goes further, right? And he says, not only that you would grow in the depth of insight, So that, the purpose though of that knowledge and the depth of insight and our love abounding is that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This virtue of discernment, I think, will become more and more important for us because we live in a world that demands we have a vocal opinion about everything. Every headline, every story, we are flooded with it. And church, let me tell you, there are things that are good for the church and there are things that aren't. There are things that matter to the church and there are things that don't matter to the church. And it takes wisdom to know the difference between the two. And Paul says, I pray that you learn that discernment. I pray that you navigate that well, that in a time of moral confusion, we can walk those roads, staying faithful to Jesus as our Lord, rejecting those other lords and saying, this is the way in which we walk. It'll be challenging, it'll be difficult, and it'll be hard, but he says, I pray that that knowledge and depth of insight will grow in you and that you can find yourself in that mess, discerning what is right and what is wrong. And then he says with this sort of, you know, he prays all of that because he wants us to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And this idea of pure is like pure in motive, that we would operate not from wanting to build some sort of empire, but that we would want to love well. That our motives and intentions would be about being a part of the kingdom of God that God has started and just finding our role in that. He says that if you would be pure in motive and then blameless, that you would be pure in that, that you had found that path. Remember, Jesus would call the path that leads to life narrow and the road that leads to destruction is wide. And church, it's hard to stay on that narrow road. And Paul says, I pray that you would have that wisdom. Church, I pray we would have that wisdom to know how to walk well down that narrow path. Because it's hard to find, it's hard to stay on. We'll get deterred, we'll get swayed off path. But may we find that narrow road. And he says in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. See, Paul is saying that this righteousness, the ability for us to do this, all comes not from our own ability, but from the righteousness of Jesus that's deposited in us, and then we live from that space. Later in chapter 3 in Philippians, you know, it's one of my favorite texts, Paul would say the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. And he says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participate in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul says, I want to know Jesus. I want this righteousness that is from Jesus to be in me so much so that I know Christ, and that in that, I will experience the death of Jesus, but you can't get to the resurrection without the death of Jesus. And so he says, in some way, having experienced that, having maybe suffered for that, having lost some things, having it cost something, he says, from out of that death, then somehow I will receive the resurrection of Jesus. That's the hope that's to come, that the resurrection will empower us as we go forward. And Paul says, that is what I want for you, church. He says, I want you to be filled with that righteousness that is found in that story. And then all of it, as he says at the end there, is to the glory and praise of God. Not to the glory and praise of CPC, not to the glory and praise of Kevin, not to the glory and praise of anyone else, but that it may all be for the glory of God. That his good name would continue to be proclaimed from here, that we would bear witness to the goodness of God who started a work in us from the very beginning, and it's promised he will carry it to completion. Church, as Paul has prayed here, this is my prayer for us. I pray that this next lap, this little pit stop we're on here as we launch into the next phase of ministry is one where we continue to love well, that we continue to find our identity and our calling in the gospel. So to close, what I want to do is in the spirit of Paul, I wrote a prayer for all of you. It's something that's been on my heart for a few weeks now. So I want to spend a moment, I want to pray this over you, and this is in no way me assuming the position of Paul. It is no way me trying to rewrite scripture. It's just simply a prayer that I, as a pastor, reflecting the heart of Paul the pastor, have for you all. And so we're going to do this, and then when I finish reading this or praying this over you, we're just going to have a moment or so, a minute or so, just to sit in the quiet. And I'll encourage you in that time, as we see all of the transition that the world has placed, that the transition that's taking place here, I just encourage you to spend a moment with God. Just reflect on what it may mean for you, where you're at in all of this as well. So maybe set aside whatever you've got in your hands. Let's just take a moment, and I want to pray this prayer over you. Dear church, to CPC, God's holy community, founded, rooted, and established in Christ Jesus in the Bay Area. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord, our Shepherd, our senior pastor, Jesus Christ. Each time I remember you in prayer, I thank God for you because you have become so dear to us, an extension of family. Daily, I'm reminded of the gift that ministry is, and although the years ahead pose challenges we cannot yet foresee, it is pure joy to labor alongside you all, because together we partner in living in accordance to and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God to a world that's looking for answers. Be confident, church, because long ago God had started a work in us and has faithfully been with us all along. And never fret, God will carry this work to its fullest goal until Jesus returns again. In each and every circumstance, our affection is proved true because we all share in the immense grace that God has lavished on me and on you and on us. Thank you, Lord, for the undeserved grace of renewal. And this is my prayer for you. I pray that you may love well, more and more in the image and likeness of Christ. I pray for our wisdom and discernment to grow in times of moral confusion. I pray we learn discernment and attentiveness to the leading of the Spirit. And in this, I pray our motives will be of a pure heart and that we can be found blameless in Christ. All of this is an outpouring of the fruit of a life lived in the gift of Jesus' righteousness. And may ultimately all we do be for the glory of our good God. Amen.